So what I just wanted to do just briefly is just give you a very quick overview of the work that I do. I'm a full-time evangelist. My name's on the notice sheet, Stuart Lithgow. And so I work throughout the Northwest. Now, Lancaster would be the furthest north that I go, but one of our associates, someone who voluntarily works and does at least one open air a month, he does far more than that. He goes as far as Carlisle. So we do have a small sort of work, as it were, in the northwest or the very north of England. The closest of my colleagues is Douglas Young in Scotland, and he's based sort of Glasgow way. So you can tell the north has a great need. I'm sure I don't need to tell you that. But I have a great privilege to be able to preach the gospel on the streets throughout the northwest of England and to see all kinds of wonderful things that God is doing. Now, if you want to know more about the work, because I'm only going to spend a couple of minutes now, in the foyer, you can pick up those. Take those free of charge. That tells about an overview of the work, generally speaking, what we aim to do and what our purposes are. We've also got a few of these. This is the latest magazine. If you want the magazine regularly, you can sign up online to either receive it by email or by mail. You can sign up online to receive our prayer letter by mail or email. And if you're interested in evangelism, in the past few months, we've begun something called the Evangelism Toolbox, giving people tools to deal with problematic questions, issues, situations, or particular religious individuals, you know, whether that's Muslims, which is in the latest one, or Jehovah's Witnesses, etc. So you can sign up for those online. They are available in the foyer. That's the latest one. And there's also another one that there are more of, if you'd like to take those as well. Don't feel that you have to pick one or the other. If you'd like to take both, first come, first served, obviously, but feel free to take one of those as well. If you do want to sign up, if you're old school, as the saying goes, there are cards. If you want to sign those or sign up on there and give those to me, feel free to do that, and I'll make sure that you get signed up for whatever you've indicated on that card. Now, in the northwest of England, what do you think the spiritual situation is like? Any ideas? Do you think it's dire? Do you think... Dire, okay. I was in Northern Ireland at the end of April. They said, we were glad to hear that there is spiritual life in England, because they look at themselves in Northern Ireland and they look at England and think, my goodness, how far has the apple fallen? And yet, I have encounters with young people all the time. Do you know that young people, God seems to be working among at the moment throughout the country and in different ministries. I talk to people from different ministries. Young people seem to be spiritually awakening. They seem to be realizing the futility of what they've been taught by atheist parents, by atheist teachers, that your life counts for nothing. You're a bag of molecules. And when you're dead, nothing that you've done will matter. They've started to say, well, if that's all that there is, then that is dire. And so they've started to look out. I've met a number of people who've come to me after preaching and said, I'm an atheist raised by atheists, but I've started looking into spiritual things. And when I heard you preach, I knew that you were the guy to ask. Isn't that amazing? So be encouraged, young people, children. You know, a lot of people come up to me and say, you are going to frighten people away preaching like that. It's older people that generally say that. But the young people, kids, I was in Bolton on Wednesday, and this little boy was just dancing around listening to me. Where his parents were, I have no idea. But he was happy enough. And wherever his parents were, I think they were at a coffee house, they were happy for him to listen. He wasn't frightened. I have kids approach on a regular basis with the parents. That's the best way for kids to approach. But they come up, they listen, they smile, they don't feel intimidated or offended by anything I'm saying. And when I offer them and their parents leaflets and gospels, more often than not, they take them. So this idea that open air preaching is not for today because it'll frighten people away, if you do it wrongly, like most things, you can do a lot of damage. But if you seek to honor God, to do it winsomely, which is what we aim to do by God's grace, that we're not better than anyone else. By God's grace, we seek to present the gospel, to reason with people, to answer questions, and to proclaim the truth. There's a heaven and a hell. We're all bound for hell by nature. Heaven is open in Christ. Turn to Christ, be born again, and you'll be saved. It's kind of that sort of thing. So just as an encouragement, we met a girl in Preston a few months back. I have a talk, Can We Know If God Exists? I think that's quite a pertinent question today. It's not really relevant because the evidence for God is everywhere, but that's the point of the talk. So I engage with people. This particular day, quite a big crowd built up. There was a lot of interaction going on, a lot of questions, a lot of mockery, that sort of thing, which I love. I thrive. I'm in my element. But this girl stopped and I was asking for evidence that supports atheism, the idea that God doesn't exist. And this girl, sort of university, just past university age, was throwing out lots of good evidence. Rarely that happens. So each one we dealt with one by one, sedimentation, physics, that sort of thing. And at the end, she said, that was a really good interaction. I really enjoyed that. And so we shook hands. I think she took her gospel away and off she went. Well, I've not seen her since. On Thursday gone, who should I see walking towards me in the open air in Preston but this young lady? She comes up, she says, oh, I'm so glad that I've met you here today. I've been praying and hoping that I would meet someone to ask about how I might go to church. She said, I've been reading my Bible and I've been feeling that there's something substantive in it, but I'm afraid because I've got tattoos of tarot cards on my arms. What if I go into a church and they throw me out because, you know, I don't look as I should. So one of the team went and spoke to her. He said, if you come to our church, you won't get thrown out. You come along, he said, I'll introduce you to my wife. I can introduce you to Stu's wife and his kids, and you'll get a very warm welcome. Well, who should turn up this morning but that young girl? She's turned up at church. We've got a church lunch on because it's the anniversary. And so I'll be praying for her that she'll find the truth that she's looking for, that Christ will save her, and that she will become part of the church. But though I agree that in cases it does look dire, remember that God is still working. God is never idle. God is always doing things through the weak things of this world, people like us, to confound the wise to his praise and glory. So if you want to know more, I'm staying around afterwards. Please feel free to ask any question you like. In the open air, they don't have any filters. So you can ask whatever you like. If you've got any questions, that sort of thing, or if you want to know more about the work of the mission, please just let me know. But on that note, what we're going to do is, if you could turn to Psalm 107, we're going to read a couple of different passages, but our main passage this morning will be Matthew 14, which we'll read shortly. But if you turn to Psalm 107, we're going to read verses 23 to 32. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And we do give thanks to God for that portion of his word. Now, if you'd like to take your Bibles again, friends, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read verses 23 to 27, and then we'll read Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. So firstly, Matthew 8, 23 to 27. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And let's turn to Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33, and you'll see the connection between, I'm sure, the three readings for this morning. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God. And we give thanks to God for his word. So friends, if you're able and want to keep your Bibles open at Matthew 14, we are going to move about quite a bit. Don't feel that you have to keep going everywhere that I go. But basically, when we come to a passage like this, is this not the kind of thing that people use to say what you believe is ridiculous? What kind of person would believe in a man walking on water? Is that not true? We live in the supposed age of reason, and sadly, it's not quite the age of reason that it appears to be. So what I want to do this morning, we're going to cover a lot of ground. We are going to cover a lot of ground, but I'll try and simplify it as much as possible by bringing it into distilled points. So the first thing I want to deal with is this. The power of God is beyond our wildest imagination. Now, when you get to Matthew 14, verse 22, what has gone before it? Is there not Matthew chapter 1 through 14, 21? You see, the point is that many people, I meet lots of people in the open air, and they will quote a single verse and say, look, what you believe cannot be true because this verse says that it's wrong. And the difficulty is that when you do things like that, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. I often say to people, do you know that the Bible says there is no God? Did you know that? If you pluck things out of context, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so, friends, what I want to do first is, with all great things, we need to lay a foundation, don't we? Anything of substance has to be built on a firm foundation. Or as Jesus said, if you don't build on the rock and you build on the sand, what quickly happens when the waves come up? It will collapse. It will fall down. And thankfully, the Bible and God's word is not built on sand, but on solid ground, on that rock. Now, I wonder whether you regularly read your Bible. Do you read it through cover to cover? Are you a New Testament believer? Are you an Old Testament believer? What do you do with your Bible? You see, to begin with, we need to go back just briefly to Matthew's chapter 1 through 3. You see, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he starts to build what we call a case. So Matthew's trying to present to you that Christ is Messiah, that the kingdom of God has come. And so what we need to be mindful of is that from Matthew 1:1 to Matthew 14:21, Matthew has been building a case. He's been laying the foundation so that as you come to each of these unbelievable events, you've got a foundation from which to stand. So when we go to Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew 1 through 3, we see a number of different things. So I'm going to draw out very simply 4 points. Now, when we read those first 3 chapters, what we often see is that a horrific event comes up, something difficult. A lady is found with child. So Joseph, being an honorable man, what does he do? He says he'll divorce her quietly. And an angel comes and says, do not do that. this child is of the Lord. Then the child is born and there's hardship grows up. The wise men come. Herod hears about it. What happens? He says, come back and tell me where he is so that I can go and worship him too. He's not being entirely honest, is he? So an angel tells them, don't go back by the route you came. Go back by a different way. Then something happens. Persecution arises. God tells Joseph to take his family to Egypt. They go off into Egypt. And you can imagine Joseph saying, Egypt? Lord, we came out of Egypt as Israelites. We're not supposed to go back there. And the angel says, no, no, go to Egypt. This is the Lord's will. So through all these things, what we find is that actually all that God has spoken will come to pass. Do you find anything in those first three chapters where God says and it doesn't happen? What does he say about Jesus? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Why is the virgin found with child? Isaiah 7 verse 14. This, behold, God will give a sign to you. A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew, because he's a Hebrew speaker, tells us what that means. It means God with us. What does the Old Testament say about salvation? Isaiah 43:11. Besides me, there is no Savior, God says. So when Jesus comes, he will save his people from their sins. Who are Jesus' people? The Israelites. But hang on, who are the Israelites really? Who do they belong to? Are they not God's people? So if Jesus is coming to save his people, who are God's people, by definition, who does that make Jesus? So when he says they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, actually we see that God has fulfilled all that he said he would do. And that continues all the way through the Gospels. So friends, this point needs to be borne in mind when we come to Peter walking on water later. All that God has spoken will come to pass. We find that to be true in every situation within the scriptures. This is the second point. God can be trusted in all circumstances. Doesn't matter whether there's the persecution of what we call a procurator, someone great and mighty, a king like Herod. Doesn't matter. If God says, go here and you'll be safe, and you go, you will be safe. If he says, go there now because it's safe to come back, and then he gets led to another region so that his word can be fulfilled, all that God has said will come to pass. And he can be trusted in all circumstances. These are important foundations laid in God's word. Here's probably one that most people find the hardest. When God commands, obeying his voice is the best path to take. How many of you have found that difficult at times? When God commands, you say, but hang on, God, what about this? What about that? Do you know that this is the situation? God knows all. Because in those first three chapters, we see consistently, it's almost like a refrain. This fulfilled what the prophet said. This fulfills what the prophet Isaiah said. This fulfills what the prophet Hosea said. This fulfills what was said here. And so what you notice is that God knows exactly what is going on. God understands our circumstances and our situation. And what happens in Matthew chapter 4? Does the devil not come to Jesus and start to tempt him? And how does Jesus deal with the devil's attempts? He quotes Deuteronomy. He quotes God's word. You see, God's word has to be the foundation for everything that we believe in the Christian life. If we wander off into our own feelings or our own opinions, our faith will soon be shipwrecked, without exception. But when we look to God's word, within its pages, we find a trustworthy, tested, and reliable source for all of life. And so, what we learn there is when God acts, it's often beyond our wildest imagination. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. God spoke and it came into being. God spoke, and the world was created. God spoke, and all the creatures moved about on the face of the earth. The plants grew up after their kind. The sea creatures filled the seas, and then man was placed upon the earth and given dominion over all that God had created. You see, a God like that is a God who can do beyond our wildest imaginations. And so, if that's the case, when we come in a moment to this passage, we'll see now that we've got a foundation. If you are a New Testament Christian only, and sadly there are many of those today, do you know that the New Testament without the Old has no foundation? Do you know that? You see, Matthew's gospel alone is putting its roots back into the Old Testament so often, we should surely say, well, hang on a minute, if Matthew's doing that, shouldn't I be doing that? Shouldn't I be reading the Torah and the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures? Should I not be looking at what they have to say as to why Jesus is so important, about all the things that he does? They were spoken of ahead of time. And if all of those things were spoken ahead of time and they came to pass in due time, is that not what the scriptures say? In due time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If that's the case, surely this God is worthy of your trust and mine. But the New Testament without the Old has no foundation, but equally the Old without the New has no fulfillment. Have you ever realized that? You see, the Jews are still waiting for the fulfillment of the Old Testament because they think their Mashiach, Messiah, still has not come. And yet, the 300 odd prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of Messiah could only have been fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, our first point, the power of God is beyond our wildest imagination. Bear those four points in mind. All that God has spoken will come to pass. He can be trusted in all circumstances. That's not a relative all, that's an absolute all. Every circumstance of your life, good or bad, you can trust God in. When he commands, obeying his voice is the best path to take. And when God acts, it is often beyond our wildest imagination. When you're reading any book of the Bible, make sure to read it in order. Just some words of advice. Because if you get to Matthew 14, verses 22 onwards, and because that's your favourite passage, we do that, don't we? I have my favourite passages, I have my favourite sections of the Bible. We like to reread those sections, but make sure you see them in the broader context. Every book of the Bible pretty much is, in essence, presenting a court case. Why can you trust the God of the Bible? And isn't that what John, in his gospel, states? I have written these things that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is why the Muslims pick out verses in John's gospel to try and say what they want it to say. But when you forget the broad context of John's gospel is to show and validate the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he was God in human flesh, you miss the point entirely, don't you? You miss the wood for the trees, as the old saying goes. So if you haven't done it before, try going away and reading the Bible cover to cover. Take a year, don't try and do it in one night. And also read any book all the way through, start to end, and take each thing that comes along in light of what has gone before. Now, our main passage. I've titled this, our second point, Jesus walking on water and a boatload of distress. Do you think that's a fair description? They are absolutely frantic, aren't they, in the boat? Now, let's have a look at what we find. The first point that we see is something that often we may overlook. Straight away, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. Who put the disciples in that situation? Who sent them? Was it not Jesus, who is by nature God? Did God not put them in that situation? Psalm 107 says, God is the one who raises up the stormy waves. God is the one who calms it down again. So who is this circumstance of? Our first point under this heading, this circumstance is of God. Now, if you've got one of those storms in your life, one of the questions you may be asking is, why? Why has God allowed me to go through this circumstance? Now, I can't speak into your individual situation. I can't say exactly why God has done what he's done. But one thing that is absolutely clear is this. Your faith, like mine, is like a muscle. Now, if you've ever done any exercise, what you understand is the more strain you place a muscle under, the stronger it becomes. And our difficulty is that we are quick to forget and slow to learn. Sadly, I speak of myself, you may be better than I am, but that's the indication that the Bible gives, that we are quick to forget and slow to learn. So we face difficult circumstances regularly, in some cases due to our own stupidity, speaking about myself, but in other situations that are completely beyond our control, because as children of God, our God wants us to know why we can trust him. So that being the case, we need strenuous exercise for our faith on a regular basis. We need to go into circumstances where we see why God is worthy of our trust, and from that, we grow in our trust, belief, and faith in him. We need to grow stronger. And sadly, being in good situations, good times, we do quite well, but it's only in those circumstances that are far beyond our control that God shows us that we can actually trust him in every circumstance of life. So, that being the case, this circumstances of God, they are in the boat because God has something that he wants to teach them. So, our second point under this heading is Peter's response an idiotic response to an unreasonable request. Now, you notice what he says. Bearing in mind, many of these men are seasoned fishermen. This isn't a situation they've never seen before. They have been out on the sea fishing when tumults have come up, when storms have arisen. This you could call a storm and a half. This has put seasoned workers on the sea in fear for their lives. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. Is that delirium? Is that delusion? Is that hopefulness? We don't know, do we? All they're doing is stating what they see. But notice what Jesus says. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Now imagine you are in the fight of your life and someone comes up and says, "Don't fear, don't be afraid." You might say, "Look at my situation. Can you see? Do you understand?" And Jesus saying it, you might think, is he uncaring? Is he not bothered about the fear that these men are in? But what we see is that when God speaks, the best path to take is to obey his voice. Now you might say, but nothing has changed. The storm is still as ready as it ever was. It's still thrashing about the boat. They're still in the midst of it. So why should they believe something like that? "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Now, when you remember that Peter has experienced everything that we see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 to 14, verse 21, he has a foundation for believing the words of Jesus. What have those disciples seen? They've seen Jesus heal the sick, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk. He's taught wisely to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, all these people from the temple. He speaks with authority, is what it says in one of the Gospels. But also, he has raised the dead. Do you know anybody who has the power to raise the dead? Well, we do, don't we, in Jesus. But do you know anybody else in your life who has the power to raise the dead? That's why, when Jesus speaks, When he commands, obeying his voice is the best path to take. You see, one who can heal the sick and can teach with authority and can raise the dead is someone in the midst of the storm whose voice you can truly trust. And when God acts, it's often beyond our wildest imagination. Now, friends, if you're in this situation today, if you're thinking, look at the world around me, look at my circumstances, look at my situation, what can God do for me in my situation? Maybe you've been coming to this church for years. I don't know your situations. That's the beauty of being a visiting preacher. Do you come to church? If I was to meet you on the street like I do many people, if I was to say to you, what's your religious situation? What's your religion? Would you say, I go to church every week? Well, if I put a Mini in a Porsche garage, does it make it a Porsche? It doesn't, does it? You see, being in a church does not make a person a Christian. Maybe you're thinking, what would it cost me if I took that step? Yeah, I'm okay saying I go to church. I'm okay being there on a Sunday morning. I'm okay doing X, Y, and Z. But to turn from my sin and believe on Christ will cost me everything. Yeah, there is a cost involved. And yet, if God commands, obeying his voice is the best path to take. What about your work situation? You might say, I've not told my work colleagues that I'm a Christian. I've not told them about Jesus. If I tell them, imagine what they will do to me. I can't do that. Or maybe you've told them and it's resulted in a big storm. Trust him in the midst of those circumstances, because he can be trusted in every circumstance of life. It may be that you're going through something far worse. The difficulties of life are endless, aren't they? The experiences that we have differ one from the next. And you might just be saying, well, God, look at my circumstance. You saying, be of good cheer, it is I. What am I supposed to do with that? But friends, listen to his voice. Obey him. Because his is the best path to take. Doesn't change the storm, doesn't change the circumstances around you necessarily, but to be with Christ in the midst of that storm is the very best place you can be. And that's why Peter says this, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Jesus said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Is it not safer in the boat? You're in the midst of the sea. One of the last things that I think anybody would ever consider doing is saying to someone like Jesus, potentially, if it is you, tell me to come and I will come. I will go to where you are. I don't know whether you do this. When I read certain scriptures, I wonder what the people watching are thinking. What do you think the other 11 disciples were thinking? Hey, he's lost his mind. What? He's told Jesus to tell him to come on the water if it's him. Why doesn't he just stay here? Well, Peter, on the foundation that he has built on Jesus and his actions, do you know what he's saying? He says, if Jesus is out there and he says, come to me, to be with him is better by far. Doesn't matter what's going on around. Doesn't matter how the storm rages. He says, it is better to be with him by far. The boat doesn't have any appeal to him now. Because in the previous situation, what did we find? They were all in the boat, weren't they? They were all in the boat. Jesus was asleep. What should they have been thinking at that point? As the storm rages about, this one who can heal the sick, raise the dead, and teach with authority, if he's in the boat and the storm's raging and Jesus is asleep, they should have thought, well, if he's asleep, what do I have to worry about? He is the Son of God. Why should I be concerned? And yet, what do? They wake him and said, "Can you not see that we're perishing?" Wouldn't that mean that he was perishing too? And so what does Jesus say in that circumstance? "Oh, you of little faith, why are you fearful? Why do you have any fear?" Because at the end of the day, if you were with Jesus, it is better by far. Peter's learned through his experience that actually he can trust Jesus. He's a fool at times, aren't we all? He says some very brash things. He makes some big claims, don't we all? And yet, this isn't one of those situations. He is fearful for his life. And he knows if Jesus says, "Come," to be with him is better by far. He knows that Jesus has been protected by his Father. If he's walking on the waves, surely it must be safe where Jesus is. Is that not reasonable? Is that not logical? Because Jesus is in human flesh just as they are. And so that's why he says, "Tell me to come to you and I'll come." Now what happens? He steps out onto the water. He goes to Jesus, but what does he do? He looks around. And when he looks around, he takes his eyes off Jesus. What does he see? Well, you could say the reality of his situation. You see, to be with Jesus isn't to change the reality of your situation necessarily. But what it does mean is, whatever the reality of your situation is, he is with you in the midst of it. If you are trusting in Christ, if your situation is dire, trust him in the midst of your situation. Because he can be trusted in all circumstances. You see, when people say this is ridiculous, who would believe something like this? You look at the life of Jesus and you see a life that reflects the image of the God of the Old Testament. A God who has protected his people. A God who has been with his people. A God who has fought, in one sense, for his people, quite literally, in certain cases. But a God who, through all circumstances, if they had trusted him, they would not have faced many of the hardships that they later faced. Because what does he ask? "Obey my voice, because it is safer by far." So Peter now, in the midst of the storm, he started looking around at his circumstances and he starts to sink. As he goes down, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. You see, in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your circumstances, Jesus is with you every step of the way. And when we fail, when we fall, when we lose our nerve, he is there to pick us back up again. If you are in the midst of one of those difficult circumstances at the moment, if your faith has faltered, if you have failed and you think, "Would he ever have me back again?" He reached out his hand and caught him. He can do that for you too. Turn back to him, call upon him, and follow him again. He won't turn you away. And so what does Jesus actually say to Peter on this occasion? You remember last time he said, "Oh, you have little faith, why are you fearful?" Isn't it interesting, when you read scripture, they didn't have as much of a foundation at that point, did they? They'd never been in a boat in the midst of a terrible storm like that before. What would Jesus do in that situation? That's why he says, "Why are you fearful, or you have little faith?" But on this occasion, what does he say? "Though of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" You see, friends, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have previous situations, previous hardships, previous difficulties by which to measure how you should act in this situation, how you can trust Jesus in this situation, why he's worthy of your trust in this situation. And that's why before they were fearful. They didn't know. They hadn't seen a situation like this before. And if you're a young Christian, that might be what you hear. But once you've passed through that difficulty, that circumstance, that situation, once you've seen that he is worthy of your trust and he has brought you out the other side, next time, fall back on what you've learned before. Peter, knowing that he had no cause to fear, had stepped out of the boat. He had obeyed his voice. But the storm around him then caught his attention. and he started to doubt. You see, as Christians, that's what the devil wants us to do. Did you realize that? When times get hard, in the Garden of Eden, what method did the devil use to cause Adam and Eve to fall? They had been obeying God since he created them and placed them in the garden. He comes and he says, did God really say that? No, he doesn't want you to be like him. What does God say to you as a Christian? What does the devil say to you as a Christian? Can you really trust him in this circumstance? No, is it not better to give up? To have the easier life? No, you can't trust him in this case. You see, doubt is what the devil uses to cause you to turn your back on God. And friends, when we fail, turn back again, look to Jesus, and he will reach out and catch you. Go back to him. That's why John says, confess your sins. You see, Adam and Eve, what would they not do in the garden? When God said, where are you? What have you done? What does Adam say? That woman, it's her fault. What does Eve say? The serpent. You put that serpent in the garden. Effectively, it's your fault. You see, we don't want to vocalize our sins, do we? We say, you know, God, you know what I've done. I don't want to vocalize it because I know it's awful. Confess your sins. Tell God exactly what you've done to show him that you know how serious it is. Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you for all unrighteousness. And then follow him again. That's what Peter kept doing. How many times did Peter fail? You go back and count in your Bibles how many times Peter failed and how many times when he turned and came back, Jesus brought him back again. And what does he do in the end? He makes him one of the leaders of the church. He uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And it's always safer with Jesus. Now, the third point, if this is who we say he is, if this is who we think he is protected by God, he can heal the sick, teach with authority, and raise the dead, why does he go to the cross? You can kind of understand why the disciples would run in fear, can't you? When you look to the Old Testament, you see that the suffering servant had to be crushed for our iniquities, to suffer for our sins. So friends, this morning, whether you're a believer or not, you cannot work your way to heaven. It takes a man who has the authority of God, who is able to heal the sick, raise the dead, calm the sea, and die as a perfect, sinless sacrifice on the cross for your sins and mine. Why should we trust Jesus? He's dead and in the grave. What kind of savior is that? What does the Old Testament say in Hosea 13, verse 14? I will ransom you from death. I will be the destruction of the grave. With Abraham, he says, if I should kill my son, surely God can raise him again. And if God were to put his son to death on the cross, what should we expect? From the Old Testament, from those things that are spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, the grave won't hold him. And what happens on the third day, contrary to the best efforts of all the religious leaders and everybody else to keep him in the grave, the angels say, he is not here, he is risen. You see, if you want to know why you can trust Jesus Christ this morning through any circumstance of life, if he has defeated your biggest problem and mine, what is your biggest problem? What's my biggest problem? Is it not death? Does that not take everything that you have away? Possessions, loved ones, memories? Does it not take all those things away? If one can conquer death, I can trust him in every circumstance of life. Can you see these four foundational points, why they're so important? All that God has spoken will come to pass. In due time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Because we couldn't save ourselves by our best efforts. We needed a sinless sacrifice. Who is sinless but God? And God takes on human flesh, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross, and on the third day, he rises from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. That's why when he says, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. You can trust him in all circumstances. And I know that there are some immensely difficult ones. But if he has conquered death, you can trust him in your life, whatever that life may bring. When he commands, obeying his voice is the best path to take. If he says to you, I'm sorry, my child, this circumstance, this difficulty must last a while longer. It must last till the end of your life. Obey his voice. Hard as it may be, it's the best path to take. It's better to be with Jesus in that circumstance than to face it without him. And when God does act, it's beyond our wildest imagination. My final question, friends. Have you trusted this God? Are you here? And you've been here for many years, and as yet, you're just a pew filler. You check your box at the end of the day, say, it's another day at church. Or have you turned and done the unimaginable? Have you said to Jesus, if it is you, command and I will come? Obey his voice, friends. And if you're a Christian this morning, what needs to be said is, keep going on. Don't doubt this God in whom you've trusted. Don't turn your back. Keep going on. And one day you will hear these words. Welcome, good and faithful servant. Come into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And so, friends, with those final words, let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we are so in awe of your wonder and your grace and your majesty. We thank you that you are a God who is worthy of all our trust in every circumstance, in all times of our lives. We do thank you that we go nowhere when you are not far from us. When we fall, you can reach out and catch us and lift us up again. May we trust you in all things. We thank you that because of Christ, we can know the truth, we can be saved, and one day we can enter a world where all of the sufferings of this world pass away. And so let it not be that anyone in this place would have heard the words of eternal life week after week, month after month, year after year, and leave this world without having turned from their sin and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. For those Christians in this place, we do ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them and help them in the midst of difficult days, difficult circumstances, and even circumstances that on a daily basis cause us or them to say, is it worth it? Please give them the strength. Please hold them up in the midst of our generation, that it might be to your praise and glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.